Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Let's go before the Lord once again with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this precious congregation gathered here tonight with Bibles open, pens in hand, wanting to learn and study your word. Lord, some of them have studied this book multiple times. Others, this is their first time to discover the things that you have to say in this final word, the final book of Scripture. But Lord, no matter what place we're in tonight, I pray as we read and learned from the letters to the seven churches, God, tonight would you give us ears to hear the things that you want to say to us tonight. God, I believe you have a special word for us as a congregation. And I believe you have a special word for each individual tonight. So Lord, may we have open hearts, ready to receive, ready to move forward in what you whisper in our ears tonight. We thank you, we praise you, we give you the glory you so deserve. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, Revelation is not a hard book to understand. It's not a hard book to understand, find also. Yes, it's the last book of the Bible. Not a hard book to find. Not a hard book to understand. As long as you don't try to put chapter 17 between chapters 3 and 4 and stand on your head, if you just simply read it straightforward, it's an easy book to understand. It's also easy because given to us in the first chapter is the outline from God. God tells the Apostle John, here's what I want you to do, buddy. Here's how I want you to write. Write number one, the things which you, that's right, see. And that's Revelation chapter, which is about a vision of, that's right, Jesus. Chapter one is this vision of Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is about, friends. It certainly has prophecy. It certainly has end times scenarios and things of that nature. But the primary purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ. That's why it's not the book of Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Write the things which you see. Secondly, he tells them, write the things which are. Very good. And that's Revelation, you cheaters, just look on the screen, chapters 2 and 3. That's right. And what is Revelation chapters 2 and 3 about? Oh, it's not on there. You got to know. That's right. The churches. Now it's okay to say zzzz. Because it's about the seven churches. And we're looking at, we looked for the last 2 weeks at these seven churches and the message that God had for them. Not only were they real, literal churches there in Asia Minor, not only was there a word for every church in every age and for us individually, but prophetically, those seven churches are a picture of church history. And therefore, chapters 2 and 3 are about the church age. Well, tonight we get to the third part of the book. The third part of the book that John was told to write is write the things which shall take place after this, cheaters. Right. Revelation chapters. You can say it proud even though you're cheating. It's okay. I want you to know it. Revelation 4 through 22. You see, it begins with the phrase after these things. In the Greek, minetauta. What it means is after this. You see, not a hard book to understand. Chapter 1, the things that you see, the vision of Jesus. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the church and the church age. And then write the things which shall take place after this. After what? After the church. After you and I are taken to heaven. What happens after the church? Well, Revelation 6 through 18, the tribulation period begins. Lots of judgments, lots of hairy things happening here on planet Earth. Chapter 19, praise the Lord, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, we have the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth where we will live happily ever after with the Lord. Amen. Amazing. We can go on and study the book of Genesis now. You've got it. You understand it. But we can do more. We can go deeper. Where is the church during all of these things? During the tribulation period? At the second coming? Where is the church during the tribulation period? Well, as we see tonight, the church is in heaven, friends. We are going to be in heaven. And have you ever wondered what that is going to be like? What are we going to see? What are we going to experience? What are we going to do? I mean, when I visit a place I have never been, I personally, because I'm a nerd, I love to get all the information on that place I'm going. I love travel guide books, love the Travel Channel, you know, just learning things about places I've never been. Almost 12 years ago when Christy and I were on our honeymoon, 12 years, long time now, and we went to Kauai. I did. I got the pamphlets. I wanted to know what to do all the time. We were ready. I love to learn about these places I'm going. Why? Because I don't want to look like a tourist. That's why. You see the tourists, right? At Disneyland, they're all around. Get a picture with Mickey. Oh, January. I can't believe how warm it is in January. It's February 1st now, so same thing. February. Oh, it's in the mid-70s. Well, it's snowing back home where we're at. And we go, ha, 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 because we're from here. But you know they're not from here. Why? Because they're saying stuff like that. It must have been when I rolled into Paris, Texas the first night. We rolled in late with a U-Haul about 1 a.m. and myself and a couple other guys who had driven the stuff out. We go into Denny's at 1 a.m. and I've got my Dodger hat on and Mike Moran was wearing a Chargers sweatshirt. And, you know, we're talking all loud at 1 in the morning. And the waitress literally walked up to us and said, "Y'all not from around here, are you?" And I was like, "Am now, Pastor Jason, nice to meet you." Anyway, so we stuck out like a sore thumb. Reminds me, we went on a missions trip to Maui when we were part of the college ministry, you know, suffering for Jesus on the island of Maui. And Charlie Campbell, the college pastor at the time, he encouraged all of us. He's like, you know, you guys need to wear sandals. You got to wear flip-flops. No, you know, don't wear your knee-high socks or anything like that. And he says, because you'll stick out as a mainlander. We want to be able to minister to the people. So please, you know, get some flip-flops. And for me, that was a sacrifice. Not just for me, but for everybody that saw me, because my feet were glowing white. And because I played golf for so many years, there's a line right here. So it's like tan, bright white. It just shines right at the line. I was like, that's gonna set people off. Charlie's like, no, wear them instead. But this one bro with us, he would not submit. So he comes with big old socks and his big old tennis shoes. And again, he stuck out like a sore thumb. Obviously a tourist. Why am I saying all this? Well, listen. Chapters 4 and 5 that we're going to study tonight is your travel guide to heaven. It lays out in detail what you will see when you first get there. What will happen when we first arrive. And tonight, I want you, hear me, I want you to pay close attention. Because when we get to heaven, I can guarantee it, there'll be tourists all over the place. Wow! Oh, look at that, Vern! What's that over there? What's that creature? Why does it have so many eyes? Oh! And there'll be people stumbling all over themselves. But listen, you are from Calvary Chapel Vista. That's right. So what I want you to do is you are going to be the tour guides on that first day. That's your job. When Vern and Shirley are over there stumbling over themselves going, "What is that thing?" I want you to say, "Oh, that's a seraphim. And those are the 24 elders. And we're about to sing a song." I want you to be the tour guides. I should just stick to my notes. It was so much better. I want you guys to be the tour guides of heaven. So, because we need to do this, special attention tonight, Revelation 4 and 5, your three-part travel guide to heaven. Number one, we're going to notice what we're going to see, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Secondly, we're going to notice what we're going to do in our first moments in heaven, Revelation 4, 8 through 11. And then finally, in chapter 5, we are going to see why we are doing those things. So let's look at those one at a time, starting with chapter 4, verse 1. What are we going to see? After these things, John is writing, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must shortly take place after this.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. After these things, after the church age is complete, John hears a voice like a trumpet. And this is a picture of what I believe the rapture of the church is going to be like from our experience. Oh, the world may be able to explain it away because it happens during a war or something. I don't know. But what it'll be like for you and me. Have you ever thought through it? You know, I've certainly had dreams where we're being raptured, or, you know, maybe right before a test that you're trying to take, or the bill is due and you're like, Lord, and then the skies open and you're like, glory, awesome. I don't know what the rapture will be like for us, but John says he sees this open door. He's on the island of Patmos and the heavens are pulled back and he sees into the heavens. Now that would trip me out right there, but it gets better. He hears a voice and the voice says, come on up here. And John records that that voice was like a trumpet. That's interesting to me. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, we learn that the rapture is associated with the voice of God like a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says this, verse will be on the screen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word is rapturos in the Latin. It's harpazo in the Greek. It means to be caught up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. As John was taken up to heaven, he was immediately, he says, in the Spirit. I love this account of when John goes to heaven. You know, every once in a while, a book comes out where someone else goes to heaven and they write a book about it. And I've read a few of those books, and I got to tell you, I got to be honest. They tell you, there's a bright light, like a train coming right at me. And everybody spoke in hushed tones. Welcome to heaven. Here you are. Enjoy your cloud. And I read that and I think, that sounds weird. I don't want to go there. I don't want to speak in whisper tones for all of eternity. Do you know me? I don't have a whisper tone. So I don't, that's not what I want to experience. I read those books and then I read this book. And John has nothing like that as his experience. He says, this is awesome. I hear this call. I can't wait for that call when all the cares and the hurts of this life are past. When God says, here I am, come on up with me. Oh, amazing. Praise the Lord. And then you and I, what are we? We're immediately in the Spirit. Oh, we go through this life. It can be a struggle with the things of this life, a struggle in my own flesh, always wanting to take control. Am I alone in that? Am I the only one that struggles with my flesh? You liar. Some of you are like, yeah, I think so. No way. All of us, we struggle with our flesh, but understand the day is coming when Jesus is going to say to you, come up here. You're going to hear God's voice and you're going to immediately be in the Spirit. No more flesh, no more sin, no more world, no more sickness, no more pain. Just Jesus. Amen. I mean, I know it's Calvary Vista. Can we say amen? Amen. What a glorious moment that is going to be. Well, listen, focus. Once we're there, what are we looking at? We don't want to be a tourist. We don't want to be with Vernon Shirley over there. We don't want to be these guys. What will the first thing you see? John says the first thing that will catch your eye will be the throne of God. The throne of God, and specifically, he says, the one on the throne, the Lord Almighty. There'll be much beauty. He'll be clothed in light. These stones just radiating light. When you get to heaven, you will not be concerned with, where's my mansion? Where's my friends? You know, I hear people say all the time, when I get to heaven, I'm going to thing or two, I'm going to ask God. No, you're not. Oh, you're not. You're not going to step in heaven and say, good, I've got a few quick. No, you're going to be sucking carpet or gold pavement or something. You're going to be on your face before the Lord and captivated with, oh, that is amazing. He is amazing. I mean, guys, remember when you first saw that girl and you were just like, pat, 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 Twitter pated. Oh, you girls, when you first saw that guy, so gorgeous. And then you found your husband who you later married. No. You found that guy and he was amazing and you're still with him tonight. And oh, man, you were just captivated by this one person. That times 10, imagine, there is God. And he's on the throne. You will see him and notice what's going on about the throne of God. Notice what's around the throne in verses 3 and 4. It's this rainbow. This rainbow, again, a symbol in the Bible when we read of rainbows, it's speaking of God's mercy and his grace, just as it was the first time when Noah comes out of the ark and God gives him this sign of the rainbow saying, never again, though people will get right back to where they were, every thought of their heart, evil all the time, I will never destroy the world again. It is God's grace, God's mercy towards this world. And we see it again in heaven, and again it's a symbol that God is going to try out to reach out to this world even as judgment is about to fall. And why I think that's important, gang, why that's important for us to understand, is grace is not just something he gives out, speaking of the Lord. It's not just something he gives out, it's who he is. It's surrounding his throne. You know, I don't know if you've ever been mistaken in this. I have in times past. You know, I think that grace is where it all starts. That I know when I get saved, it's because God loves me and for no other reason. Grace is where it starts. But then I mistakenly begin to think the rest is up to me. Lord, I'm going to show you how holy I really am. I'm going to show you how I can get these things done. But friends, the more I grow in the Lord, I share with you what God is sharing with me. Grace is not just the beginning. It's the middle and the end, and everything in between. Because that's who Jesus is. He is grace. And God, I believe, I am convinced, is looking. He's looking for men and women that understand that, to bless them, who understand that it's not about me and my works, but him and his grace. You see, I can be mistaken and think I'm blessed because of my great prayer life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Prayer is important. It changes things. It's great to have in your life, but you're not blessed because of your prayer life. We say, oh, I'm blessed because of my devotional consistency. Though that's key as well. It's good to have a consistent devotional life, but that's not why you're blessed. You can say, I'm blessed because of my purity or faithfulness or stunning good looks and amazing personality. That's what I say, but... But no. It's because of grace. It's because of grace. And I think it ministers to the Lord when you realize that and say, God, it's you. You're the reason that things are poured out upon my life. And it frees him up to pour out even more because you won't take the credit. You won't say it's because of me and the great things I have done, because of what God has done. We look around the throne and we notice the beauty, the grace. We also notice around the throne the 24 other thrones, with 24 elders sitting upon them. And there's much debate over who these people are. Some say they're angels. But nowhere, friends, do we learn that angels rule or wear crowns or are dressed in white robes. Because of those things, they're ruling with Christ. They have the crown of victory. They're dressed in white. Many see them as representing the church. And that is a good idea. Another idea says they represent the completion of God's people. 12 thrones for the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones for the apostles representing the church. So you've got God's Old Testament, you know, people with his New Testament people coming together in heaven as one. We do see this in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. There are 24 names written on the New Jerusalem. And they are this, the 12 names of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. So we don't really know who these 24 elders really are. We just know when we see them, when you see them, travel guides of heaven, you can say, those are the 24 elders. So that's what's around the throne, God's grace symbolized by the rainbow, these 24 elders. From the throne, verse 5, comes thunderings and lightnings. Just as the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and the mountain was quaking and thundering, so it is with God's throne. We will notice his love and his light. We'll notice his mercy and his grace. But we'll also notice, hear me on this, that he is not someone to be taken lightly. He's not someone to deal flippantly with. He's God and he's King. I just really feel someone here needs to hear that tonight. Because it's absolutely true. God is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one that loves you more than anyone else possibly can. But don't forget, precious ones, He is also the King of all. Why I need to remember that? I need to remember that in my prayer life. Because so often I pray like everything's dependent upon me. Oh, Lord, I'm so worried. Oh, how's this going to work out? And I just picture the Lord in heaven saying, if it's up to you, you should be bubbling. You know, bubbling? I don't know what that means. Blubbering right now. You should be. You should be blubbering if it's all up to you. But it's not up to you. It's me. It's me. I'm the King of all. I remember it in my prayer life. I remember it in my priorities. He is King. He is King. He's not one to be messed with. We notice His love, His light. We notice that He is the King of all. Before the throne, in verses 5 and 6, we notice two other things. We notice the fullness of the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Remember in chapter 1, we learn that this doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. But remember, it's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of that Spirit that came upon the apostles with tongues of fire, experienced by us as we are on fire for the Lord, all before the throne, the sea of glass like crystal. Again, the beauty must be awe-inspiring. I mean, you take Yosemite Valley mixed with sitting on the end of the pier as the sun goes down, roll it all into one times a thousand. This is going to be amazing. And in the midst of the throne, verses 6 and 7, you have these four living creatures. Now again, remember when I told you, some people read it and they think, oh, this is odd. This is odd. What are these things talking about? The Bible must be in code. It is. Revelation is in code, but those codes are found in the Old Testament. And where we learn about these four living creatures is from the book of Ezekiel, where we learn that they are cherubim. They are flying around the throne of God. These are angels. And they seem to be really scary with eyes all around, but those eyes are picturing wisdom and insight. They have these four faces of an ox and a man and an eagle, but they're a picture of Christ. What? We see that all throughout the Bible. We see it in the New Testament. You ever wonder why there's four Gospels? Why not one? It'd make reading through the Bible in a year a little bit easier. Just give me one story. Give me a little more detail. Why are there four? Friends, because it's four different perspectives on who Christ is. Matthew, when he wrote his Gospel, he wrote it to the Jewish people. There's lots of Jewish phrases and idioms in the Gospel of Matthew, and he pictures Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then you move on to Mark, and Mark pictures him as a servant, bearing, you know, the load like an ox, a picture of a servant. Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity, so we see his human side. And John, the emphasis is deity, pictured by an eagle, being of all God's creation, able to soar the highest and look directly into the face of the Son. These pictures, these symbols are a picture of Christ, and it's not just in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. Even where the people of Israel would camp, you get to the book of Numbers and you think, why are all these lists of names and numbers? It's amazing when you begin to think it through and read it carefully. When they talked about where they would camp out as they go through the wilderness. Man, if you never heard this, this will blow your mind. The tabernacle was always supposed to be in the very middle of the camp. And then they're given instructions in the book of Numbers to camp eastward, northward, southward, east, from this central part there in the camp. And we're told the numbers of these tribes that would go to the west of the tabernacle, to the north of the tabernacle, to the east and to the south. The tribe of Judah would go to the east with 186,400 people. Then there'd be the tribe of Reuben with 151,400. By the way, the tribe of Judah, their seal was a lion. Then there was the tribe of Reuben, and their seal was the face of a man. The tribe of Ephraim went to the west, 108,000. Their seal was an ox. And the tribe of Dan to the north, their seal was an eagle. The same four pictures we see in Revelation, the same four pictures we see in the book of Ezekiel. These four tribes had the same amount, the same seals we see in that. When you add when they were camping all together, you have the same. And if you notice, there's more going to the east. They're about the same going, you know, up and down, a little bit shorter to the west. But if you flip that picture around, everywhere the nation of Israel camped, moving through the wilderness, they camped in the formation of a cross. You think that through with me. When Balaam went up to curse Israel, he stands over the tribes. And it says he sees them camped out there before the Lord. He would have seen them in the shape of a cross. See, Jesus is everywhere. He's everywhere. And again, with those four pictures, these living creatures, they represent, again, Jesus Christ. And so we can look at them and go, oh, they're scary. Oh, they got lots of eyes. Oh, I don't understand that. But they're a symbol and a picture of Jesus, and that ministers to me. Because what do these guys do? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for all of eternity, they worship Jesus. And as they worship Jesus, hear me, as they worship Jesus, they begin to look like Jesus. They begin to take on the characteristics of Jesus. And I point that out to you, precious friends, tonight, because sometimes I think we can so overcomplicate this holiness thing. You know, we know, we were so convicted, like we start out the study, Boy, when I learn that I get to heaven, I get to be in the Spirit from then on, I say glory, hallelujah. Because I am often not in the Spirit. I'm often in the flesh. And I know that, and I see that, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit over my life, I just think, God, I want to be holy. I want to be like you, and so like you. Man, there's times and seasons in my life I think, oh, I'm going to show you now, Lord. I'm going to show you how good I can be. Here's the covenants I'm making before you. Here's the things I will never, ever do again. And I make these great declarations of what I'm going to do for God. And more often than not, failure's the result. Failure's the result. And I think, God, how can I ever be holy? Friends, hang out with Him. Hang out with Him. In the book of Leviticus, God often says, be holy, for I am holy. And I remember reading that as a young Christian and just thinking, I can't. But I see it in a whole new perspective now. I think what God is saying is, look, I am holy. That's who I am. So hang out with me. Spend time with me. And you know what you will become? Holy. Oh, I've shared this illustration before, but it's so appropriate at this moment. Growing up, my mom, God bless her, she had a habit that annoyed me as a child. I would come home from school, I would animatedly talk to her. I know it's hard for you to believe that I'd be animated when I talked to my mom. But I would talk to her with animated tones of what happened that day. And as I was talking, she'd look back at me and go, and mouth my words back to her. And I always look at her and just go, what are you doing? What do you mean? You're mouthing the, you're, you know, disrespectful teenager, just making fun of my own mom. Poor mom. God got me back. Because I will never forget, years later, married about a year, Christy and I are sitting on the couch. She's excited to tell me about her day. And as she is, she stops and she says, what are you doing with your mouth? And I thought, oh no, I've caught my mom. What is it? What's going on? What's going on is I spent the better part of 18 years with her, watching her, being around her. So, surprise! Things in your parents work their way out in you. That's why some of you need to pray and seek the Lord. Now, with your mom or dad, if you had godly parents, that's a great thing. If you didn't, pray and seek the Lord. But do you hear what I'm trying to tell you tonight with Jesus? This is an amazing thing. See, as I hang out with Him, as I get up in the morning, not because I have to, not because I'm trying to work my way through a list, but I realize, Lord, You love me, and I get this chance to be with You and listen to Your voice, and church starts, and I get to be here, and we are so blessed in this church with the worship teams that are here. Oh, you don't even know, some of you. We are so blessed to hang out and to worship the Lord. And as we do this, we spend time in worship, guess what's going to happen? You are going to become like Him. These cherubim, they spend time in the presence of God, and when John sees them, they're these pictures of Jesus Christ. I want to be a picture of Jesus Christ. The answer, the antidote, spend time with Jesus. So what we're going to see, the throne. Secondly, what we're going to do. What we're going to do, look at verse 8. What we're going to do, how do we start looking like Jesus? Well, verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings that were full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What are we going to see in heaven? The throne. And more importantly, the one who sits on that throne, God. You're not going to be captivated with, "Where's my mansion? Where's my friends? I got a question or two." You're going to be blown away in the presence of God. And then what are we going to do? We are going to worship. We see these 24 elders, this huge multitude, and what are they doing? They spend their time worshiping the Lord. It's the activity of the throne room. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, crying out in unison, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I can't wait to go to heaven, to see this scene, to partake in this worship service. But the truth is, friends, understand it, hear it. We are commanded to worship right now. You don't have to wait to be in heaven. Though heaven may be soon, you and I can participate in the activity of heaven right now. We should be practicing for heaven. What a privilege it is to worship. You know, that's one of the reasons Jesus died. So you and me could enter into his presence. Remember, it was not so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you couldn't go into the presence of God. Well, one man could, one day of year. That was it. One day a year, the high priest, after much sacrifices, he could go into the presence of God. And they would keep a rope tied around his legs. If he died, which apparently some did, they would have to pull him out because no one else could go in the presence of God. That was normal. Normal for us? Anytime. Anytime. It doesn't have to be Sunday morning, Saturday night, Wednesday night. All the other nights we have here to worship and praise the Lord. Anytime we can stop and say, "God, you are good. You are amazing. You are worthy to be praised. By you," they say, "you create all things. By your will they exist and they were created." Anytime we can go in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he died for you and washed your sins away. What a privilege we have. And I lovingly ask you, are you taking advantage of that privilege? Because I don't know about you, I need to worship. I need to worship. It's not just a blessing. I need to worship. Why? Because again, my perspective can get way off. I can get so focused on what's going on here and now and my world and my things and my trials that if I don't take time to get my eyes off of this and up here, I'm going to become overwhelmed. So we come into this place. We get alone in the morning, we say, "God, you are amazing," and we begin to worship the Lord. So often I'm so quick to accuse. I'm so quick to say, "God, you don't know what you're doing. God, this would be so much better if you did it this way. It works so much better if you follow my plan right over here." Boy, I need to learn from what these angels are saying, what these 24 elders are saying. God, you created the world. By you, they will exist. God, you're above me. These angels with their six wings, we're told other places in Scripture that they take two and they cover their eyes. They don't want to behold the holiness of God. It's so amazing. They take the other two and they cover their feet. I don't know why. Maybe they stink. I'll give you why. We're not told why. And with the other two, they fly and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And I need to learn from that. I don't have six wings. I got two hands. With one, I should cover my mouth. Not because I got stinky breath, but just because I should cover my mouth. And the things that I say and the blasphemies that come out, "Why, Lord, why?" Cover your mouth. And with the other hand, exalt the Lord. "God, you are good. You are amazing." Oh, we need to worship, gang. We need to worship to get that right perspective of who he is. What are we going to see? The throne. More importantly, he that's on the throne. What are we going to do? We are going to worship finally tonight. Why? Why would I want to worship? Why would I want to do that for eternity? Why? Oh, chapter 5. Look at it with me. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel. I don't know what that looks like, but that's got to be awesome. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look in it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look on it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed and opened the scroll to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, and those had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And they are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain. You have been redeemed to us by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.'" Why is worship the activity of the throne room? Oh, friends, get this. Chapter 5 opens up with this 7 sealed scroll. After we're taken by the beauty of the throne, we will join in worship and praise the one who sits on the throne, and then we're reminded of why. Because we see this scroll. But what is this scroll? A scroll in ancient times was, you know, where they would write legal documents. When you wanted to, you know, take out a loan, when you wanted to get married, when you wanted to make a will, you know, these Jewish documents, we can put a picture of up on the screen, you know. You see these scrolls that they would write inside and out on these scrolls, and then they would seal them. You would seal them. But this scroll, notice, don't fall asleep on me yet, this scroll is written on both sides, not the one in the picture, the one in Revelation 5. You're like, I don't see it written on both sides. In the Bible, it's written on both sides, and it's sealed with 7 seals. And if you were a Roman audience, you would understand this. A normal legal document, like the one up there, written on one side, sealed with 1 seal. But what would happen is sometimes you would default on that agreement. You see, defaulting on your home loan wasn't just an American thing. It would happen in Roman times as well. And if you defaulted on your property, if you defaulted on whatever you had promised to do, the one you had defaulted on would take this scroll, this title deed back. And they would write on the other side of the scroll what you needed to do to get your property back. And then they would seal it with 7 seals. So in other words, what they would have understood, and we need a little explanation so we can as well, is they would have noticed, that's a defaulted promise. That's what that is. And written on one side is what needed to do to receive the promise, and the other side was what they needed to do to get it back. And many friends see the scroll in Revelation 5 as the title deed to the earth. Originally on loan to man. We were put in the garden, tend the garden, keep the garden, name animals, happy-go-lucky. Just one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right. Man, Adam bombed, didn't he? Adam blew it. He sinned. And we think, listen, Adam was the best the world had to offer. You and I, we would have ate too. So don't give Adam a hard time. So we defaulted on the loan, and the title deed was taken and written upon the requirements to be fulfilled that man might enjoy the world without sin, without the influence of the power of Satan who lives in this world, and it's so much to do with what goes on here, what must be fulfilled that we might have fellowship with God in heaven. So this title deed is brought out, and the strong angel asks the question, who is worthy to open these seals? In other words, who's able to fulfill the default that man has done in giving this world and giving ourselves back over to the enemy, who is worthy to pay the debt? And when the angel asks, get this, there's silence in heaven. Get this, tour guides. Because when this moment happens, don't let it be you that cries out, I'll do it, I'll do it. Don't tell them where you went to church. If you do, just hide it. I was about to name another church. That was awful of me. I didn't, praise the Lord. The filter caught it before I got it out. Anyways, say you're from somewhere else, because this is, The question isn't who wants to open the seal. Who's willing to open the seal? That's not the question. The question is who is worthy, and worthy is different than willing. Worthy is the ability to get it done, and the one that would open these title deeds, the defaulted ones back in Romans time, had to be a kinsman, a relative of the person who had owed, and they'd have to be able to make these payments and to fill the requirement listed on the scroll. And so the question is posed, who is worthy? And no one says anything, and John begins to weep. He weeps because he realizes the implications that if no one can open the seals, the world is going to stay under the control of the one who has no right to be here, no right of ownership, and sin is going to grow and grow and grow, and mankind will never be reconciled to God. We will never be in that place where we walk in the cool of the garden right beside God again. And John begins to weep. But then his mourning is turned into rejoicing, as an elder comes to John and lets him know there is one who is worthy. By the way, I'm so ministered by what these elders are doing in the scriptures. So often we have a misunderstanding today of what an elder is in a church. It's the guy with the coolest suit. It's the guys in the church that make the most money. It's those guys that are the frozen chosen. They're the elders of the church. Listen, scripturally, biblically, the elders in heaven, in chapter 4, we see him worshiping. Here in chapter 5, we see him ministering, reaching out to those that need a touch from God, and it's a great example for us who would embrace that role, would embrace that calling to be an elder, to be a deacon, to be a servant of the church. Oh, I hope you're one who worships. I hope you're one who serves. Pastor Rob's actually going to get in more detail of that on his future Sunday morning study, so I don't want to steal his stuff because I want him to still like me. Anyways, this elder tells John there's one who is worthy, one who's the lion of the tribe of Judah, one who's the root of Jesse, one coming from Abraham through David to show he has the right to the throne, one who is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. He opens the seals. He opens up these things before him. And John sees this one that is worthy as a lamb that had been slain. The picture is so sad. It's the picture, if you're reading through the one-year Bible. We just read about the Passover, where Jewish families every year would get together and they bring a spotless lamb into their house. Did you catch that, those of you that are reading? It'd become like a family pet for a while. You know why they would do that? So when it came time to sacrifice this lamb, it was more than just livestock. It hurt them. It meant something to them. It showed them how gross, how disgusting sin really was. And because it wasn't just to harm lambs, it was a picture, obviously, of Jesus. You get that, right? Sometimes we don't. Every year I share the same story with my kids. As I'm going through Exodus, I pull them aside on the evening and say, hey, the Passover, and we talk about it. And this lamb was brought into the house and it'd sleep in the kids' beds. And then you know what they did with the lamb? They killed it. You know, and all of my kids are like, what? You know, and they get all upset. I'm like, well, but listen, it's not just to be mean to lambs. It's a picture of the great sacrifice of guess who? Who died for our sins? And I'll never forget when my daughter Aaliyah was 3, she looks up at me and she goes, I said, who died for our sins, Aaliyah? She goes, Mickey Mouse? No, I'm failing as a father. No, not Mickey Mouse. Jesus, it's a picture of Jesus. She knows now. She knows now. She has it. But man, it's a picture of Jesus, who never did anything wrong, who never had one unkind word, who's loved you and I perfectly, and he went to a cross, and his back was ripped open, and the crown of thorns were put on his head, and he was there sacrificed for you and me so that he would be able to open the seals and deal with my sin and your sin and our default on this planet and win it back again to his side. He is worthy. Amen? That's why we worship. That's why we worship. And I'm done tonight. We got to say, this is why we worship. So often, and I am as guilty as anyone, we come in here and it's like, oh, I've had a hard day. Oh, there's a lot on my mind. Oh, I don't know that song. We do that song all the time. Oh, shame on us. Because David says, I will worship the Lord according to his righteousness. What? David didn't say, I'm going to worship the Lord according to how I feel. Oh, I'm having a good day, Lord, I'll worship you. That's not what David said. He didn't say, I'll worship the Lord according to my righteousness. Because that happens too. I come in, I'm like, oh, Lord, you saw what happened yesterday. I'm going to sit on my hands here and just do my penance. You're not worshiping God according to your righteousness. That would be a lame worship session. You're worshiping God. Get this. You're worshiping God according to his righteousness. According to how worthy he is. And the Greek word axios, worthy, I love the picture. It's a picture of scales. You know, in ancient days, you didn't have like the checkout marker like, beep, $2.99, beep, $3.99. You didn't have none of that. You put the weight of the meat or whatever you were buying on one side, and it equaled its weight and your payment in the other. And when those scales were axios, when they were equal, oh, the purchase was made. What God is saying is that, here, you put my worthiness on one side. You put my righteousness on one side. That's how you should worship me. I don't know if we'll ever, no way. But it should wake us up tonight to a reality. When I realize how much Jesus has done for me, how much I have been forgiven, how worthy he is, man, I don't know about you, it makes me want to worship. And we're not alone. Verse 11, then I look and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, that's you and me, by the way, there we are, and what are we doing? Saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and righteous, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature was on heaven and every and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them. I heard saying, blessed, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne of the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lord who lives forever and ever. Oh, get to know those words, gang. Get to know those words, because we're going to be part of that assembly before the throne of God, saying, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the one who's paid my sin and my debt, so I can be in heaven forever with him. There's no one like Jesus. Amen? Amen? No one. So let's get Joe Hinchel and the gang back up here. And let's do just that. We got 10 minutes left. I finished early tonight. I'm proud of myself. 10 minutes left. But don't you go anywhere. Let's worship. Did we just hear the study tonight? We can worship because he is worthy to be praised. Father, I thank you so much. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. We come in here with attitudes. We come in here just so consumed with ourselves and what's going on. And Lord, you understand. That's the radical thing. You understand. You know that we're dust. You know that you formed us from the ground, and to the ground we will return. Lord, your grace, there's nothing like it. But God, I pray right now, and every time we come back into the sanctuary to worship, Lord, we remember tonight that we worship you not according to how we feel. We worship you not according to how we've done, how we measure up. We worship you according to your righteousness. You put your righteousness on one side of the equation, and our worship should at the very least reflect that. Lord, in love, I say to my own self, who cares how I feel? Who cares what I'm going through? God, I need to set my eyes upon you. And I need to worship the one who is worthy, the one who is and who was and who is to come. So Father, right now, for the next 10 minutes, I just pray that we would begin to practice for the day that we read about tonight, when we will see you in all of your glory and be captivated by your throne. And the activity that'll flow so willingly, so naturally from our hearts as we will worship you. God, may we not wait until eternity. But may we be worshipers. For Lord, we know what your word says, that God is spirit. And you are looking for people to worship you in spirit and in truth. So Lord, I pray our lives engaged with our emotions tonight in spirit and in truth. May we close out tonight by worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.